Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Not too many days left in Advent. It'll be Christmas soon. We're in Genesis chapter 41. We've been making our way through the Joseph story here in the book of Genesis. It's going to be a happy ending of sorts, sort of, at least in the context of Genesis 41. Our guest today is Pastor Stephen Tice. He is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois, and a regular guest here on our Bible study. How are you, sir?
I am well. Good morning.
He said it came through a little rain on the Illinois side, and I know that you're in a kind of a situation where you got one foot in a sort of suburbia and the other foot right out there in southern Illinois farmland.
Absolutely.
So at least half the people in your congregation are thrilled with this rain, I bet.
We need more moisture. It's good. It's good for the subsoil. It's good for farming, agriculture, you know. And the other thing is we had both rain and snow this past week, and that just kind of bumps my mind to God's promises about His Word, and its effectiveness as He sends it out to do things. So.
What are the plans for Christmas Eve and Christmas Day worship at St. Paul?
Well, we have two services, Christmas Eve. The first one's at 7 p.m., and then we have another one later at 11. And the second service is more lessons and carols focus.
What does that mean?
We have a series of hymns that we'll sing, and then interspersed will be readings from the Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah, and then passages from Luke and Matthew about the fulfillment of the arrival of Jesus. And just interspersed with that would be different songs that parallel or match those contents.
Christmas Day?
Yeah. Christmas Day, we'll have a service at 9 a.m., Festival of the Nativity, and celebrate with the Lord's Supper. And thank God for the gift that lasts forever.
So you got all those sermons written already?
Oh, well, I have some help. I have a vicar who's preaching, and he's got stuff written. Oh, yeah, that's helpful. He does a good job for us. During our season of Advent, we had seminarians also who helped with services. So the resident field education program is good for them and for us.
All right, we're going to talk about Genesis 41 here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Just 50 chapters, just 50 chapters in Genesis. So we're in the final phase here, making our way toward the end of this book as we make our way toward the end of the year. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
We begin in the name of the God who has made us, redeemed us, and calls us in faith, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good and gracious God, in this time of reflection on your gifts to your people, we find here in the life of Joseph your gift of wisdom, of knowledge, to one who trusts in you to give it. You have promised that any of us, that if we lack wisdom, all we need to do is ask from the Father of lights, the one with whom there is no variation, no shadow or turning, and that wisdom will be given. Grant to us your Spirit today as we study the Word, as we reflect on Joseph's life and the events that you caused to come into his life, that your plan of salvation might be moved forward, that the coming of Jesus as the babe of Bethlehem might be accomplished, that many might have life that lasts forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Yesterday, Pastor John Schmidtke helped us get a handle on the reality of the situation here for Joseph. You know, I think we tend to underestimate the magnitude of some Bible events.
Mm-hmm.
If you look at Paul's description of the things that he went through, being stoned, for example.
Oh, yeah.
You know,
mm-hmm.
And we go, wow, that must have been terrible being stoned. Well, you know what? That's about as bad as it gets. We move on to the next chapter and forget about it.
Yeah, just data.
Pastor Schmidtke pointed out yesterday that Joseph, after interpreting the baker's and the cupbearer's dreams correctly and foreseeing that the cupbearer would be restored to his high place within Pharaoh's administration, promptly forgot about Joseph.
Yeah.
For 2 years.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Now, I'm not a very patient guy. And I think that I would have been embittered. And I think I would have been taking my tin cup and dragging it across the cell bars there. You know, get that cupbearer in here. I don't think I would have been able to wait 2 years patiently in jail there.
Not to mention he was falsely accused and imprisoned on trumped-up charges.
Of course. This guy has every reason to be as embittered as anyone. But apparently he's not. Now, is that just because he just, you know, when God was handing out the good nature personality, Joseph got more than his share? Or is there some other reason?
I'm inclined to think it was probably part of his maturing process. And when you're in prison, from what I've read, and personally I've never been in prison, I've visited people in jail and penitentiary, but, you know, there's a lot of time to think and reflect. And in a situation like that, a person often has to look at things about life that otherwise they wouldn't give any consideration to.
Kind of like spending 4 years at the seminary before going out to...
I think there's
Dr.
a slight
Dale
difference.
Meyer, if you're listening, please forgive me.
A major difference is that at the seminary, you get to walk around and do things on your own schedule, but, you know, some of the time anyway. But Joseph was a person, if you think about the dreams he shared with his brothers, reflected his immaturity in the way he described it. It wasn't that it wasn't an accurate account of his dream. It's that he was so foolish as to go and tell his older brothers, I'm going to be over you one day. So, you know, there it is, right in their face. So I'd say it's probably a combination of the Spirit of God at work in him and just maturing as a human being.
I hope your answer to this question is not, well, Chuck, you know that God works in mysterious ways and we see through a glass darkly. Please don't use that one.
Okay.
But most folks who try to have an understanding of God, contemplate God, believe that he has a perfect will, a good and perfect will, nothing missing in his plan,
right,
and that he is all-powerful, that he is omnipotent, therefore he is capable of exacting his plan without interruption or obstruction or difficulty.
Yeah.
So if Joseph is within his will, within God's will, then why would God allow him to languish for 2 years in jail?
Yeah.
If it's God's will for Joseph to ascend to the second highest position in Egypt, and there's the fingerprints of God are all over this chapter.
Why not sooner? Yeah.
Why leave him in jail for 2 years? Oh, 2 weeks. All right, 2 weeks. That's I can understand that.
Yeah, I thought about that a little bit when I was looking at this section, and two thoughts came to my mind. One is that the Lord is not slow, as some people count slowness, but he is patient with us. So maybe there was something that Joseph wasn't done with yet, and God was having patience. That's a distinct possibility. The other one comes back to what Paul said about Jesus coming at the right moment or in the fullness of time God sent forth his son. It's very possible from my perspective, and I don't know enough of the full detail of that historical time to nail down the specifics, that God was waiting for the right time in the politics of Egypt and the history of world interaction in the countries around him for Joseph to be able to fill the role that God was going to give him. And for 2 years, the other economic and political factors in Egypt and the surrounding countries weren't right. And so the fullness of time hadn't come yet. That's my perspective on this. God was doing something to get everything ready for Joseph to do what Joseph was going to do.
Which means that things that you and I would like to see happen in our lives, you know, no doubt you have plans down there at St. Paul, Columbia, things you want to do and things you want to achieve. And you probably know, just like everybody else, what it's like to embark on that quest. It's for God. Paint the sanctuary or you know, build an addition or add a school or whatever. It's for God. It's a good thing.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And then obstruction. Somehow, some way, it gets slowed down. And you think, well, you know, the devil doesn't want us to have a school, or the devil doesn't want us to enlarge our sanctuary. But, you know, the God could swat the devil.
Yeah, it could, yeah.
But, no, it's the path is usually crooked and difficult.
Mm-hmm. And there's a couple of things that I think are connected to that. One is that God is teaching us things that we wouldn't learn otherwise by allowing us to go through these challenges or difficulties.
Yeah, he's teaching us how to get frustrated. He's teaching us how to cuss, and he's teaching us how to, you know, mm-hmm. get angry with our neighbor, and it's your fault. No,
there you
it's
go.
Your,
yeah.
Is that what he wants to happen?
No, I'm sure it's not what he wants to happen. This past Sunday, I'm not going to re-preach my sermon, but just pointed out the significance of the object of patience. God calls us to be patient and to act patiently. And our sinful nature is such that we act self-centeredly. And there's really the issue of our sin at work. Is I have a plan and God didn't rubber stamp it. The real question is, have I figured out whether this is God's plan and what's he adjusting that I had wrong? Our human nature is very, very much inclined to say, I've got it all right and I know all the pertinent facts, when in fact we don't. So God often uses those kinds of obstacles in our way to allow us to do something better than what we planned.
Of course, compared to the delivery of the promise to Abraham and Sarah and the actual outcome of the birth of Isaac, this is light speed, just 2 years.
Oh, yeah, sure.
That was like decades.
Hey, Noah, build a boat. It's going to rain.
Yeah.
Okay, 100 years later, there it comes, rain, just like God said.
I'm not going to read this part of the text here. I don't know how much we'll read today because it's a long chapter. Suffice to say that Joseph is in jail. Mm-hmm. I don't know if I'm in jail for 2 years and I have no idea when I'm coming out. I'm thinking I'm probably in here forever. I probably would have given up hope after 2 years. And then comes these dreams that Pharaoh has.
Mm-hmm.
Two separate dreams. And he dreams seven plump cows, and then he dreams seven thin, ugly cows.
Mm-hmm.
And those cows, they devour the
yep.
plump cows. And then he wakes up, and then he sleeps again, and he has a similar dream with seven plump ears of corn, and then seven measly ears of corn, and they consume the
yep.
seven plump. That's the dream. And so he calls the magicians of Egypt. I guess these would be the same guys that would have dealt with Moses when they turned to...
Yeah, the same group or the same cluster of personnel.
And they can't tell Pharaoh what the dream
No, means. They're these are the guys that are the hieroglyphic writers. These are the scholars of the land. And then there also would be the ones who study the gods and the weather and all the type of things that actually are connected to the dream in a very real way. Because you got the River Nile, which is the source of the animals coming up out of the water. Well, that's typical. First, that the Nile fertilized and filled the valley with the right kind of conditions to grow lots of food. And secondly, that the cattle and the Nile were both Egyptian god figures. So that, you know, it's tied in there.
Odd that God would send these dreams to no doubt a pantheistic, false God-trusting, believing pagan like Pharaoh, while Joseph sleeps on the floor down there in the jail. Doesn't that seem kind of...
Well, it gets back to the idea that Joseph's got a role that God has in mind for him, and that role that Joseph will fill requires him to have direct contact with Pharaoh. And the number of seven is an indication to those who are familiar with the rest of Scripture that God is at work here. Seven is God's number. The fact that there were seven cows and 7 years
now,
of grain.
What do we do with that? Because in the previous dreams, the baker and the cupbearer, the number was three.
Mm-hmm. Three is a period of time that's not completed. Seven is God's completed number. It's a done deal. And Joseph explains the dream to Pharaoh down the road. But your comment about him waiting the 2 years and God speaking to this pantheistic Pharaoh. Some fascinating stuff that the archaeologists find in the Egyptian mummies and the tombs and the records that are uncovered. Some are partial, some are obliterated by succeeding generation of rulers. But there was one Pharaoh for a period of time who suddenly starts to teach some kind of monotheism.
Really?
Yeah. And, you know, it's a heretical teaching in the eyes of the majority of the people. But for some reason, this one pharaoh introduces a monotheistic worldview, and then his son comes along and throws it out. But it's just this one little blip in history. Who knows when that was precisely? you know, I couldn't nail it down. But this Pharaoh then is the one who is believing that, that communication comes from dreams. They have meaning. He asks for interpretation. So, you know, God has spoken to Joseph in dreams also.
So what do you make of this cupbearer? Joseph, 2 years in jail after delivering the great good news to the cupbearer that you're going to be restored. He promptly gets restored and then forgets about Joseph. Seeing both of his prophecies come true as it pertains to both the cupbearer and the baker. And in verse 9 of chapter 41, then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, who is perplexed because nobody can tell him what these dreams mean, I remember my offenses today. That's a curious thing to say, don't you think?
Yeah.
What do you take from that?
Well, basically, two things. One is Pharaoh's raised the question of dream interpretation. So him remembering has a logical explanation. Number two is the last thing this cupbearer wanted Pharaoh to remember was that 2 years ago he had been furious with him and threw him in prison. Because apparently, cupbearer steward was actually the food taster. He was the guy that made sure Pharaoh didn't get poisoned. And the reason he'd get thrown in prison most likely is Pharaoh thought he was part of a plot to poison him. And the last thing he wants to do is remind the Pharaoh, you thought I was trying to kill you. So if he doesn't mention it at all for 2 years, maybe Pharaoh will forget and he'll be safe. So there may be some self-interest. It's not he forgot about Joseph, it's he didn't want to remind Pharaoh why he threw him in prison. But now in this case, whatever that reluctance was, he said, you were furious with me. And while I was there, there was a man who interpreted dreams for us. And he had a dream for me, interpretation for my dream, and interpretation for the baker's dream. And both were correct interpretations. Maybe you should ask him.
So Pharaoh calls Joseph, and it says, they quickly brought him out of the pit, and when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. Is there some significance? Does this just mean that he had turned into a hairy beast down there in the jail for 2 years and needed to tidy up, or is there some other meaning here?
Well, the bathing himself may have been part of that, but the shaving was a distinct difference between the Hebrew group of people, the Semitic culture, where growing a beard was a sign of maturity and one was respected, whereas the Egyptians were clean-shaven, and culturally it was offensive to them to have long hair. And if you've seen representations of different images of Egyptian royalty, they very rarely have a shaved head as well. So it was a combination of cleaning him up and putting him in the position of coming to Pharaoh as one who looks like an Egyptian, who walks like an Egyptian, as Steve Martin put it.
You troubled by that? Would you be expecting Joseph maybe to bathe, get cleaned up, but to retain the marks of his Hebrewness, his, for lack of a better term, Jewishness, for him to sort of adopt the identity of these pagan Egyptians? Mm-hmm. Does that bother you?
No, it doesn't bother me.
It's like Daniel, you know, he wouldn't do that when he was carried off to Babylon. He wouldn't do that.
Well, he didn't eat the food. But at any rate, there's something else going on here, and it shows up a little bit later when we get to the names of Joseph's children. But what's happening here is Joseph is making himself one who is able to come into the presence of Pharaoh and be heard, be listened to.
Okay.
And his role is not to be identified as that Hebrew guy, but to speak in Pharaoh's presence when God gives him the chance.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's take this call from Mark. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
Well, hello. Thank you, Chuck. I didn't catch the name.
The pastor's name?
No, the pastor. Who's? Sorry, I just started listening.
Pastor Stephen Tice.
Hello, Pastor.
Good morning. How are you?
I'm good. My name's Mark. I'm affiliated with the Chronology History Research Institute. And I noticed you were talking about the Pharaoh that suddenly went monotheistic.
Yeah.
Our group has studied for the last 30 years the subject of Hebrew chronology. It dovetailed with secular chronology and tested it against stellar astronomy, which is precise science.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
And we have a strong case for the identity of the pharaohs and the time period, the exact year in which the Israelites left Egypt.
Yeah.
I believe that our year is 1461 BCE, and I think that they left under Sesostris III. At least that's our argument, and we believe
it. Interesting.
So I wanted to talk to the Bible study, or Chuck, about this subject, because it's so comprehensive and so useful to throw in the scriptures, but it's being something used. What would you say about the use of astronomy to evaluate texts such as the Bible and secular history?
All right, Mark, we'll talk about it. I'm going to turn you loose because your car phone is... it's pretty loud. But I tell you what, if you would like to send me some information, you could do that to my email address, which is my first initial last name, C-R-A-T-H-E-R-T, at KFUO.org. And we'll take a look at it, and let's see what you got there. His question comes at an interesting time when a DVD has begun to make the rounds here in this season. As it pertains to the Bethlehem Star, and an attorney who has dabbled in astronomy and has come up with some pretty interesting astronomical phenomena associated with that time. It's fascinating. So from a theologian's perspective, does astronomy enter into the equation when it comes to ancient history?
It does in dating things, certainly. As Mark indicated, this is a science, and you can navigate by the stars. You can determine when certain comets reappear. You know, so historical dating can be narrowed down, I will say, by this kind of study. The challenge is to use that study and not use it then as proof that the Bible is true, because it's not proof. It merely indicates that the biblical message has historical basis. The truth of Scripture is something the Holy Spirit convicts us of. But those who attempt to throw out Scripture have to then explain why the scientific data dovetails with the historical data presented in the Bible. That's where it becomes useful in a sense of counteracting those who want to throw the Bible out as pure mythology, when in fact some of the detail in these ancient texts that couldn't have been made up at the time the texts came into existence by someone who didn't know the actual facts is useful for making the discussion one about theology rather than one about history.
Mark, thank you for the phone call. When we come back here on our Bible study program, I'd like to talk about verse 16, where after Pharaoh asks Joseph if he can do an interpretation of the dream, as is reported to him by the cupbearer, how Joseph might be a resource, Joseph gives this answer: "It is not in me." God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Let's talk about that on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible study. Pastor Stephen Tice with us here today from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. We'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
If Jesus is not risen from the dead, the Christian faith is a big fat lie.
I would outlaw the Muslim religion.
Are you willing to sacrifice your political career by standing for your pro-life position?
Amazing, in a Lutheran church during Lent, reading Your Best Life Now when Jesus was having his worst life then.
Live Thursday on Issues Etc. We'll play Soundbite of the Year.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? When I was young, my sister was a member of a young people's Swedish heritage choir. My mom was the adult leader of that choir. In fact, Mom and Sharon went to Sweden for a choir tour in 1962. I remember this date in December. It is called Santa Lucia Day or St. Lucy's Day. There was always a Christmas concert somewhere near this weekend. One of the young girls in the choir always dressed up as Santa Lucia, wearing a crown of candles as she walked into the darkened auditorium. The choir sang as she carried a tray of saffron rolls, well, the spotlight followed her as she walked slowly to the stage. This was the most solemn moment in the year for people of Swedish heritage. It was many years later when I learned that the song the choir sang was the same song sung by the gondola oarsmen in the rivers of Vienna, Italy. I wasn't exactly certain why these two diverse cultures sang the same song about the same woman's memory, but the ceremony was impressive. I am just now learning more. Lucy was a young Christian who lived on the island of Sicily in the 4th century. She was martyred during the persecutions of the Roman Emperor Diocletian. The significance of Scandinavians celebrating the feast of St. Lucia is in the word Lucia. This is the Swedish and Norwegian word for light. And traditionally, this day has less daylight hours than any other in our northern hemisphere. Hence, this feast is one of light in the face of overwhelming darkness. St. John brings us the same lesson in his gospel when the apostle writes these words about Jesus. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Lord, may our observance of St. Lucy today only serve to remind us that the light that gave her hope in the face of persecution and martyrdom is also the light that shines in the darkness for us. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who is the light of the world. Amen.
Salem Lutheran Church and School invites you and your family to worship on Christmas Eve at 5, 7, and 11 p.m. and on Christmas Day at 10 a.m. Then continue to celebrate our Savior's birth with regular weekly worship services on Saturday, December 29th at 5 p.m. and Sunday, December 30th at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. Ring in the New Year at Salem, December 31st at 7 p.m. Salem Lutheran Church and School, 8343 Gravois Road in Afton, and online at slcas.org.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're in a rather lengthy chapter today, Genesis chapter 41. Pastor Stephen Tice is with us here today from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. Joseph has been in prison for 2 years. The cupbearer tips off Pharaoh that Joseph is capable of doing some dream interpretation. Pharaoh, who is desperate for an interpretation, his officials having failed him, brings Joseph out of prison. He gets the best shave and a haircut that he's had in 2 years. And then he comes to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, I need a dream interpretation. Now, if I had been in jail for 2 years, Pastor, I would have said, all right, here's the deal, Pharaoh. I can interpret your dream in exchange for getting out of jail. I'm not going back to jail, okay? We got to have a little deal here, which is pretty much the opposite answer of, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. What do you make of his response?
Well, that's what I was talking about earlier is a two-year time span where he's sitting there and reflecting, and his previous dreams were that he would one day have his brothers bow down to him. So I don't think he's trying to bargain here at all. I think he's basically saying, okay, this will work out. This is my personal understanding of what Joseph was now experiencing, is that he was experiencing the trust that God would work it out, and that his dreams about God, about his brothers and his dad bowing down in his presence, God was going to work out. So this is sound a little strange, but unlike Abraham, who spent all that time manipulating how to have Sarah be his sister and so the king wouldn't kill him, Joseph is now basically saying, however God works this out, I'm not trying to control it. So his response is that of faith. I'm going to let God do it God's way. And I'll tell Pharaoh right
faith,
up front.
Way back there in Genesis 41.
Absolutely, yeah.
All right, let me ask you another question, see if I can make this make sense. How important do you think it is when this reality is over. Judgment Day has taken place. The planets, the stars, all burned up with fervent heat, however it is Peter describes it. This is over.
Right.
And now we are living forever with our God. How important do you think it is in that coming reality to God for us to understand that the only reason we're there, the only reason we're there, is because he brought us there and he made it possible in spite of us, not because of us, for us to be there? You think that's important to God?
I think it's important to God for us to have the relationship that faith requires. I mean, faith is ultimately depending on God for everything, even if it doesn't make sense, or to be more precise, especially when it makes no sense to us. We trust God is doing what God said he would do. When we get into heaven, if you can use that phrase, when sin no longer interferes with our relationship with God, there will be no need for that to be made clear to us. We will all acknowledge and profess it.
Agreed. And I just wonder if we're not allowed to languish in this wilderness, this veil of tears, this two-year imprisonment, if you will, so that on that great day when we are all together in heaven, the one thing we'll know for sure is, yeah, I had a chance to run my own life, and all I did was screw it up.
Yeah.
Praise be to God.
Yeah, that's...
I think the First Commandment kind of suggests that there's no room for, you know, none of us is going to be standing in heaven saying, man, I'm glad I made that decision back there in August of 1976, or I'm glad that I partnered up with God and decided to... None of us is going to say anything like that, because it'll be so ridiculous.
Sure.
So my point is, God is going to bless Joseph to the second highest position in the great kingdom of Egypt. Way up there.
Right.
Just below Pharaoh. But Joseph will always have his 2 years of prison where he couldn't get out, no matter what he thought or tried or believed. He was stuck. So when he is now at that very high level in Egypt, he will know, based on his good confession here, it's not in me. He will know that
totally outside me.
The reason that he's there is because of God, not because of himself.
Yeah, it's apart from me. It's
I think there's a lesson there, maybe.
Yeah, the Latin phrase there is extra nos, outside of us.
Extra nos. That's what I need, an extra nos.
Or not.
Or not. Sorry. Extra nos meaning?
Outside of us. God is the one that does it, and it all comes as a gift. And Joseph's statement is, God will give you the answer.
And all of us credit seekers say, yeah, whatever.
And God says, no, it doesn't work that way.
No, it doesn't work that way. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Rick, you're on the Bible study.
Hey, good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
I tuned in a little late, but right when I did, Mr. Rathard, you were asking the pastor about when you intend to do things, like paint the sanctuary, do this, that, the other, and little, like, demons in the detail arise. It threw me right back to my earlier morning devotion time. The very last line, be mindful of the enemy. Be on guard always against his influences. And then the pastor's answer was, well, I believe God is teaching us patience. And after I read this one devotion, I went into Scripture. I started at Romans 5, and it talks about the patience, the glory in our tribulation, because it works patience. And then so many other things after that. But then what really kicked in this call was just the question that you asked after the break, and it is my, I think, my most favorite verses in the Bible, Romans 4:23-25, and it was not only for Abraham's sake, but for all's also, it's imputed to us, and that Christ had was delivered for our offenses.
All right, we'll talk about it.
Yes.
Thanks for the call.
Okay.
Paul begins in Romans 1 by saying that we are justified by faith.
Mm-hmm.
It's sort of the theme statement for the letter to the Romans, and then he traces it all the way back into Genesis, all the way back to Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
So what we have going on here, even with Joseph, and what we have going on at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois, is really not that different at all, is it?
Yeah, it's that trusting that God is the one at work, that God is the one who will do it, as he has said. And, if, you know, jumping way ahead to the last thing Joseph says to his family as he is dying is, when God takes you to the land of Canaan, like he promised, take my bones with you. Joseph is one whose faith is not about him. It's about God's promise, about a faithful God. And it trusts that God will do what God is doing, and it will be good for Joseph, not God will do something good for Joseph so he can rely on him.
Well, as I pointed out before, you know, we're all credit seekers.
Yeah.
We say to God, look, I don't need all the credit. That Calvary thing, that was impressive. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for dying for my sins.
Mm-hmm.
But I'll take the ball now, and I'll finish the deal, and I'll be a good guy.
And then, you'll fumble the ball.
And then when I get to heaven, I'll look forward to hearing, well done, thou good and faithful servant.
Yeah. Well, and the,
it's kind of like Calvary's a jump start sort of thing.
Well, yeah. The problem with the jump start approach is, what do you do when you fumble the ball? What do you do when you don't do the right thing every time? Then where do you go? You want God to keep track of that too, right?
So well, that's when the heavenly dustpan.
Oh, well,
God
no.
God comes along behind
no,
you.
We're going to operate with a system of credit where credit is due and blame where blame is due, if that's the system you want. I know. Most people don't. That's why it's a problem to do it our way. God has a much better arrangement in Jesus. He gets our sin. We get his righteousness, which is the perfect righteousness, unlike mine or yours, always deficient.
So I was very happy to give God credit because
mm-hmm.
Joseph says it right here. It's not in me.
Right.
God's going to give you a favorable answer.
Mm-hmm.
And I was very happy to give God all the credit for Joseph being able to interpret the dreams.
Yeah.
This is a miracle.
Mm-hmm.
But then I was going to give Joseph the ball right there when we get to the therefore, verse 33. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him up over the land of Egypt. Now, here's mm-hmm. where the wise and shrewd and very hip Joseph takes the ball. And it's Joseph's plan that he has got out of the picture now as Joseph begins to suggest. Now, here's the plan to deal with the coming.
Yeah, I think two things are happening. One is Joseph is simply giving good advice because God gave him good wisdom. And secondly, Pharaoh is not a dummy. Pharaoh is a politically astute individual. Who is the least likely person to turn against him when he is second in the land? The guy who's been sitting in prison for years and is now free. He is the least threatening. He's a foreigner. He doesn't have any allies in the town or in the land. So Pharaoh is politically astute enough to say, my best move at this time is to get somebody who has no other relationship of trust. And that's politically astute on Pharaoh's part. But the other thing is, I personally am convinced that Joseph thinks this is simply how God's going to work it out, so he'll let God do it.
Pharaoh of Moses' day wouldn't be quite so open to suggestions like this.
Well, that's because then the people of Israel were great in number and a threat.
What do you make of Pharaoh's confession? Verse 37 in Genesis 41 said, this proposal, that is to take some of the surplus of the abundant years and set it aside
mm-hmm.
so that it would be available during the famine years. You don't have to be a genius to figure that out. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. In verse 38 says, and Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Strange words coming from the lips of someone who probably believed in the sun god and the river god. And
well, it could be that his phrase spirit here is simply that the gods have smiled on this man, and to read into it Holy Spirit would be probably a really a bad move. I don't think Pharaoh is saying that, which is not to say God was not moving Pharaoh to do what Pharaoh did. Saying Pharaoh recognized it would be the challenge. I would be reluctant to go that far. He was saying more than he knew on the one hand, that here was the spirit of the living God at work, but it was much more along the lines of, hey, here's one that if we hitch our wagon to this star, the gods are smiling on him, he'll take us. And you got to remember, he just came out of prison when Pharaoh says this. So.
All right, let's make some comparisons here. You tell me whether or not you think that they're fair.
Okay.
Probably not valid, but tell me if you think they're fair. What we're experiencing here, what we're seeing in Genesis 41, is the exaltation of Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
The exaltation of Joseph follows his humiliation, which was unfair. He did not deserve the humiliation that he... when he is exalted, verse 42 says, then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen, put a gold chain about his neck. I start thinking about that son who went off from the father's house and was humiliated to the point of feeding pigs in a foreign country, who, when he returned, was exalted by his father, put a ring on his finger and a robe on his back.
Mm-hmm.
And then I start to think about the Christ, who went through a period of humiliation and would then eventually... Now, do these things hang together, or am I pulling things together that really don't belong together?
I would even make a significant twist of what you're doing by saying it. Joseph has a type of Christ quality in that he starts off in a punishment that he doesn't deserve and is elevated to the right hand of the ruler, second in the kingdom,
mm-hmm.
which certainly sounds like Christ, the right hand of the Father in one sense. The other contrast, however, is that Joseph is cleansed and cleaned up and given the signs of authority and power as he is moved forward in the eyes of many and appreciated. Christ went the other way. He was put under scrutiny and whipped and spit on and despised by the many. And his public position went from one of great acclaim on Palm Sunday to one of rejection, and the robe that's put on him is a robe of mockery, and the crown that's put on him is a crown of pain and suffering, so that the only one who then can exalt Jesus is God. Now, there's the exact comparison of Joseph and the Christ. Christ emptied himself, took on servant's form, and died.
Then there's verse 43, which calls to mind some New Testament text. He made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, bow the knee.
Mm-hmm.
Somewhere I think the Apostle Paul says, before him every knee
shall
before
bow.
Before Christ,
right.
Every knee shall
mm-hmm.
bow. And then there's verse 46. Joseph was 30 years old
mm-hmm.
when he entered the service of
Pharaoh. Yeah, there's all kinds of direct parallels to the life of Christ in Joseph's history here. The other thing he did was he gave him a wife out of the family of the Egyptian priesthood. So in a sense, he's taken him and moved him all the way into the category of a naturalized citizen.
See, I was troubled by that. It's like, what's Joseph should be saying? Oh, no. Don't give me a pagan wife, but he didn't say that.
Well, it's possible. Just possible that he did the proclamation of conversion to this wife, because after all, he trusted in the living God. That's one of those things that text doesn't tell us. But
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
I just got a question. The Bible teaches we're justified by faith. That's how we have peace with God.
Mm-hmm.
And the Scripture talks about only being one faith. Is this one faith considered trusting in the finished work of Christ and Him alone?
Yeah, that one faith is trusting in the promise of God. And for Joseph, who did not yet know the details of the crucifixion in the sense that you and I look backward to it, he looked forward to the promise of deliverance of God in whatever way God was going to do it. And in a sense, as the book of Hebrews tells us, these Old Testament heroes of the faith believed a promise they never saw fulfilled. But it's the same faith. It's the same trust in the promise of God, which is, again, a gift of the Holy Spirit. So we run into a challenge as people who are intellectually and educationally trained to think that faith involves knowing all the details, and then you agree to them, when in reality, it's God's gift that creates belief in God's promise.
Verse 50 says, before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Is there significance? Is this a detail? Or?
Yeah, there are significant things always take place in the naming of children in the account of the patriarchs. You know, their names mean something. And in this case, the first name, Manasseh, forgetful. He has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household, which is not to say he has not forgotten where he comes from or who his family is. Because the very next name, Ephraim, in the land of my affliction, says I haven't forgotten that I was here in a place of trouble. And so that's raised a kind of a debate over the centuries among Christians. And one of the points that Martin Luther makes in this context is that this statement, naming his son Manasseh, is a public statement by Joseph that he is no longer trusting in the role of ruling over his brothers and father, but that now he is trusting God to do everything. And so he is rejecting status as the firstborn son of the favorite wife of Jacob. And now he is trusting his status as a son of the eternal God who will give him what is best. That explanation of forgetting is that he didn't abandon his family history. It's that he stopped trusting that biological relationship. And again, as I said earlier, it's further evidence of the faith growth or the faith in action that God has given him as he went through that process of waiting in prison and, you know, the dream interpretation process. Pharaoh has the dream and it's two different parts, the fat and skinny cows, the fat and skinny grain. And Joseph says, the point that you had the same dream twice tells you God's already decided it. Well, Joseph had the same dream twice, the stars, planets, and the shocks of wheat. So his statement is, I've already had the same dream twice. God's doing it, even though I don't get it. You've had the same dream twice. It's certain God's doing it. And here's when he's doing it, and this is how to respond to it. So we see the evidence of him trusting God in these words.
Okay, permit me two more stretches here in the time that remain. Verse 49, Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea. Now, when I see the phrase like the sand of the sea, that immediately triggers
Abraham.
The promise of God to Abraham and I believe to Noah. Was it Noah? Well, certainly to Abraham, that your descendants are going to be so countless, it'll be like the stars of the sky or the sand of the sea. Is Joseph the Christ type here? Is this a reference to the harvest? The New Testament talks about the people of God that the Christ will bring home to himself being like a harvest, which is what we're talking about here, stored up grain. Are these things connected?
And I would say that they at least would be a finger pointing in that direction. The fact that the Holy Spirit calls it to your mind tells me that they're connected. You know, we often overlook the fact that what we've read and learned in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is always using as we read Scripture again to make the connection that is already there we've just not seen before. So, there's a connection here. The other side of that is that the plan was such a good plan that they stopped keeping record of how much they took in, which means the abundance of God is beyond counting. There's an implied promise in that action alone.
One more crazy question. You've been very patient and kind with me. I appreciate that.
Well, I'm having fun.
In that wedding at Cana, where they run out of wine, and John tells us it's his first miracle.
Yeah.
So you don't necessarily have the experience, whoever you are, Mary, apostles, mm-hmm. disciples, whatever you are, that Jesus fixes things miraculously. But as they run out of wine at the wedding in Cana, Mary says, that's my son over there, talk to Jesus, do what he tells you mm-hmm. to do. Which I always thought, that's just, I don't understand, it's weird. Where did she get that? I guess she just, you know, the Holy Spirit just plopped it in her heart. I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
But now I wonder if we're not supposed to remember back to Genesis 41. And if it isn't in the same context where Pharaoh says, go to Joseph, the Christ type. What he says to do, do.
Yeah. And it could very well be that the Holy Spirit led John to record those words of Mary at that time to do what you've just done. Go back and see how God previously had multiplied and blessed his people in order to carry forward his plan of salvation. And Joseph is the one in Egypt who eventually, because of this grain salvation plan, saving the world by preventing starvation, is the one who points to the bread of life that comes down from heaven and feeds us. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And so, you know, all of these things are intended to be tied together.
And, you know, you can call it good administration or not, but the people who are eating in Egypt during the 7 years of famine are eating miracle food because
yeah.
it would not have been there if it hadn't been for the Christ type
mm-hmm.
who was able to interpret God's dream given to Pharaoh. And I just wonder if there weren't some people within earshot at the wedding.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, they ran out of wine.
Sure.
And Mary says, go to Jesus and do what he... And somebody says, in their own way,
Never heard that
sounds
before.
Sounds like Joseph
yeah.
stuff to me.
Yeah. It wouldn't surprise me at all, because, again, the Holy Spirit works through the Word. And people who had learned it and studied it as they were growing up would, by the power of a Holy Spirit working in the Word, make those connections. Now, how many of them at that juncture in time would have made the spiritual connection to Christ being the Savior? Good question.
Well, and you know what? Maybe there wasn't a single person at that wedding who made that connection, but I made it today.
Yeah.
All these
yeah.
years later, and I'm not sure I was supposed to or not, but I did.
Well, John said his disciples saw and they believed in him. So somebody made some connection,
somebody
for sure.
Somebody made some connection.
Yeah.
Thank you, Pastor. Good to see you.
Thank you.
Blessings on the rest of your Advent season and the coming Christmas season.
Thank you. And Merry Christmas to you and all those who are listening.
Pastor Stephen Tice, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. Dr. Paul Holtorf of Concordia Seward is up next. We're going to talk to him in our Ask the Pastor segment. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.